Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. While you find that little book towards the end of the Old Testament, as I look around the room, there are many in the room that are wearing glasses, and I know that many of you who are not are like me and you're wearing contacts. And so we've all had that time in life where things didn't look the way they used to. We started to notice that we couldn't read the street signs that we used to read, or we had to hold our books a little closer or a little further away in order to read them, and life really just wasn't in focus. And so we've all had that wonderful experience of going to the optometrist and sitting down, and they put that giant contraption on our face, and they begin that scary test. Which one looks better, one or two? How about now, three or four? And you hope you get it right, because you don't want to end up with, you know, giant glasses. And it's interesting, though, if the first time you experience it, as you sit there and he starts to do that, and things begin to get clearer. And suddenly those letters that are on that paper in the back of the room, you begin to be able to read them, until when he's finally done, he says, okay, let's try. And he pushes the button or flips the lever, and all of a sudden, boom, that thing you haven't seen in years is there. And if he's done it right, you can see. It's clear. It's in focus. You know, often in our life, our vision of God and life goes out of focus. Circumstances arise in our lives, and they cause us to lose focus of what God is doing. And we begin to ask the question, God, where in the world are you? God, where are you? Injustice in society, challenges in our relationships, abuse at the hands of others, illness, hardship, they cause us to question what God is doing. This is further compounded by the fact that we see people who don't love God, who don't follow Jesus, and people who even seem to flaunt their sin and flaunt their bad choices, they seem to succeed. Life seems to be working out really well for them. And so, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we ask the question, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, we look around and we see that life does not seem to be working right. Evil is pervasive and prospers while we suffer, while our lives are hard. And this seems backward. I mean, frankly, this seems wrong. And in response, some fall into depression, no longer able to cope with this seeming injustice. And so they simply shut down. They allow bitterness to overtake their lives and overwhelm them. Others play the victim. They recognize that their life is hard, and so they constantly complain about it. And they demand that everyone around them agree with their victimhood. My life is hard, and if you tell me it's because I've sinned or because it's supposed to be that way, well, you're just wrong. And then they shut out the people that disagree with them. Others turn to man-made solutions. They see perhaps every new politician as the next savior. They'll fix it. They'll bring justice back. And they believe that if the House or the Senate or the White House or the courts are filled with people who agree with them, then it's all going to be okay if we could just get the right people there. Well, the problem is that when these things don't work, and they don't, the frustration simply increases. We just get a little more mad. The bitterness deepens, and the actual solution slips further away from us. Well, this is why we need the minor prophets. It's a forgotten section of our Bible. All those little books at the back of the Old Testament that we kind of wonder why they're there. This is why. This forgotten section of the Bible holds incredibly important lessons for believers in our day and age. How are we to respond when life isn't fair? We all did that with our parents, right? That's not fair. And your parents lovingly responded with the wonderful, comforting words, life's not fair. Oh, thanks, Dad. Well, it's not. So how do we respond? What do we do when evil prevails? When problems come up and there just seems to be no solution? Well, the answer to these questions can be found in the book of Habakkuk. Over the next several weeks, we will work our way through this book and discover the incredible peace found in the sovereign control of God over all things. And we're going to attack this book kind of like the optometrist. Chapter 1 is we're going to look at faith out of focus. Chapter 2, we will look at faith in corrected focus. And finally, in chapter 3, we'll see what 2020 faith looks like. Now, I know you and I know me. And so I know you opened your bulletin and you pulled out those notes and you went, oh no, we're going to be here all day. This is not a one-week message. Okay, we will cover this over several weeks, so hang on to those notes. You'll use them again next week, all right? Let's begin in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoffed, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. So this chapter, A Faith Out of Focus, presents for us the key idea that God is in sovereign control of every situation, and so we must allow God to adjust our perspective. We begin this chapter, this book, with the prophet Habakkuk representing us in many situations in life. You know, Habakkuk looked at the world around him. He looked at his own personal circumstances, and he couldn't see God. So he took his complaint to God. We begin with Habakkuk's complaint. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And when it does, it's perverted." He lays out two complaints, two questions that we ask God a lot. The first question is, why won't God listen? How long will I cry for help and you won't hear, or cry violence and you won't save? Habakkuk looked at the world around him. He tried to do right. He had tried to speak for God. He tried to stay faithful to God. And things just kept getting worse. So he asked God for help. It seemed like his prayers were hitting the ceiling. It seemed like God wasn't listening. You ever felt like that? Life is just a train wreck. And even when you pray, you feel like it's a waste of time. You know, times weren't good in Habakkuk's day. 100 years earlier, the northern kingdom had fallen to the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians had come through and taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and they had even marched all the way through the southern kingdom to the gates of Jerusalem. And the only thing that saved the southern kingdom was the repentance and the prayer and the humility of their king, Hezekiah. However, rather than learning from the rebellion and the judgment of the northern kingdom, Judah had once again turned away from God into great wickedness. In fact, 12 years earlier, these same people had witnessed a tremendous revival and turning back to God under King Josiah. We see this in 2 Kings 22. But after Josiah's death in battle against the Egyptians, the subsequent two kings had led Israel back into rebellion against God. And they'd rapidly turned away from God. And now, led by an evil king by the name of Jehoiakim, Judah was once again on the verge of disaster. 2 Kings 23 bears this out. It says, "Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds in the hand of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, Habakkuk and the people of Judah were living fulfillments of God's promise through Samuel when they requested a king. Samuel had told them, "In that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you." And what made this even more painful was that 12 years earlier, in 12 short years, life had changed drastically. They had gone from a nation that served and loved God to a nation that was on the verge of disaster. 12 years. So Habakkuk cries out to God. His frustration and distress is so deep that he literally shouts or roars out his frustration to God over what he considers as he sees the violence and the depravity of God's people. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save?" It's interesting that word violence there. It's the same word used in Genesis 6:11 to describe the world that God judged in Noah's day. So the implied question is this: Lord, if you didn't tolerate this in Noah's day, but you sent a flood, why are you tolerating it now? Where are you? Why won't you listen? He's echoing the question of the psalmist, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. And further, Habakkuk asks the question, why doesn't God see? He says, why, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forward perverted. Habakkuk looks at the circumstances around him and he feels utterly helpless to change anything. And he describes his circumstances using three sets of two descriptors. The first one, he says, there is iniquity and wrong. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? This word iniquity is the word for evil or injustice. And this word for wrong is to be brought to harm or trouble. Really, they're two sides of the same coin. The iniquity is the perpetrator acting evilly, and the wrong is the wrong suffered by the victim. They're two parts to the same problem. Everywhere Habakkuk looks, he sees people wronging one another. Right and wrong have gone out the window. People around him are living for their own self-interest, and the result of all this selfishness is a disregard for one another. I'm looking out for me and mine, regardless of what it means for you. People are sinning against one another with impunity. And instead of owning up to their sin, they're claiming to be the victims. And several hundred years earlier, Balaam had looked at Israel, God's people, and he noted that he could find no wrong or iniquity in Israel. But now, the entire nation is marked by these people. Both sin and its consequences prevail throughout the country. Then he says, because of this, there is destruction and violence. So the word destruction is a violent action, devastation. The word violent there means to treat others violently. It denotes a flagrant violation of moral law against another person where you actually injure that fellow human being. What he's saying is that the crime rate in Judah was skyrocketing. Turning away from God in society had resulted in incredible crime. And further, the crime started at the top. The king used violence to rob his own people in order to pay the tribute money he'd promised to King Necho of Egypt. And Habakkuk recognized that a collapsing of society was taking place around him. Destruction and violence are correlated in Scripture, associated with injustice against weak people who can't protect themselves. There's just incredible crime going on in the nation. And finally, he says that there's strife and contention. This evokes the anger and dissension born of conflict and uncompromising will. Here's why. Because strife is a dispute or a lawsuit. And contention is pleading one's cause to argue. In other words, these are legal terms. Habakkuk says that they abound, indicating that there were many lawsuits and frivolous legal battles in Judah's courts. Oh, that sounds familiar. We must remember, too, that the law of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, served as the code of law in this society. The law was to be based on God's order for society, but it no longer functioned that way. The result was an absence of justice, or rather a perversion of justice. And in this situation, possessing the law does Israel absolutely no good. God's law is numbed. It's paralyzed. Its sensitivity to the cause of the right has been stifled. And the point is that the best law in the world does nothing for you. It has no profit if it's not followed. It says the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth because the wicked surround the righteous so that when justice comes out, it's perverted. The courts were so overrun by lawsuits that the law, the courts actually became worthless. And this lack of justice meant that the wicked surrounded, they hemmed in the righteous because there was no consequence to their actions. And without justice, righteous people, people doing right, have very little recourse. Not willing to resort to the devices and the violence of the wicked, the righteous simply suffer when justice does not prevail. And in this society, the worst thing that a righteous person could do would actually be to appeal to the courts because it was certain that the decision would actually go against them, even though he was in the right. You know, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. He cried out against this oppression and stated that if the people of Judah didn't repent, God would send judgment on them. But the victim mentality there in Judah meant that the country drowned out this warning. They saw themselves as the victim, not as the perpetrator. And so they said things like, they've spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. Jeremiah says again, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, Judah couldn't even admit that it had a major problem. They still claimed to be the greatest country in the world. They looked in the mirror and saw only good, even though there was virtually no good there. In a few brief words, Habakkuk describes a society filled with crime and violence and corruption and mock legal battles and the defeat of the righteous. It was a ruined society. There was a growing crime rate, physical violence was rampant, strife and contention grew like wildfire, the law was either misapplied or not enforced at all, and even God didn't seem to be concerned. And Habakkuk wants to know why. Why God tolerates the flourishing of such wickedness. But Habakkuk's distress drove him to God in prayer. Often when we see the kinds of things that Habakkuk saw, we're tempted to abandon God. But this was not the case with Habakkuk. He saw what frustrated him, but he took his frustrations and his questions to the proper place. He took them to the presence of God in prayer. That's the way of faith. This is the life of a faithful man, even when the fabric of society around him is coming apart at the seams. You know, sometimes we look at the society around us, and it sounds an awful lot like what Habakkuk just complained about in Judah. But we believe sometimes that it's entirely wrong to complain to God. We think it's wrong to go to God with complaints. So we bury our complaints and act as though they don't exist. But the reality is that human nature tends to be filled with complaints. But we take these complaints to the wrong places and in the wrong directions. For example, we tend to talk about God rather than talk to God. We tend to complain about God rather than complaining to God. Well, Habakkuk took his complaints directly to God. And Habakkuk here faces the same dilemma that has confronted faithful people in every age. The dilemma of seemingly unanswered prayer in the midst of a corrupt society. The prophet is the one with all those people who fervently pray for peace in our world and experience only war. Who pray for God's good to come on earth and only find evil. He's one with the person who prayed for healing beside a sick bed and only to be confronted with death. With every spouse who's prayed for love to come into a home and found only hatred or anger. With every anxious person who's prayed for peace only to find more conflict. You know, times when God is silent in prayer, when we think he should be vocal and actively avenging the wrong and judging evil, those are times that are hard to understand. So what should we do in those times? Is it wrong to complain to God about this? Well, the very fact that Habakkuk took his complaints to God can be a lesson to us to be honest in prayer, to take our burdens to the Lord. Habakkuk's experience shows that God is willing to hear our needs and to help us deal with our problems, even when we feel like he's not listening. You know, prayer is specifically provided as the framework in which God takes our burdens and how we pour them out to him. Prayer, expressing perplexity, frustration, they're appropriate so long as they're offered in a context of trust. We see this in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares on him. What are these cares? Complaints? Things we don't understand? Why? Because he cares for us. As you face the intense trials of life, take those problems to God. As we read through the Psalms, we discover that many, if not most of them, could be classified as songs of lament. The casting of care on God by stating the challenges we faced in bold honesty. At times questioning where God is, but in the end, recognizing God's goodness is the way of faith. You know, one of the unintentional but devastating byproducts of the church's surrender to this self-esteem culture of the world is this loss of lament and the feeling of guilt when we struggle with God's plan. Instead of being a place where believers can worship God rightly and come to a proper view of God and struggle with life, churches have focused on entertainment and happy feelings. And the test of was the church successful is the question, was it fun? And this false focus has led to a false church. And instead of finding the true source of comfort in the acknowledgement of suffering and the sovereignty of God, we walk away from services with an emotional high. But that emotional high, like drugs, will wear off and leave us needing more in order to continue on with life. Instead, the church is called to worship in sober joy, to rejoice in Christ, but equally to cast our care on God and to weep with the weeping. We're called to lament. But lament isn't exciting. It's not fun. But it is the path to true and lasting joy. Here's what we're saying. When trial comes, go to God. When evil hems you in, go to God. When life wears you down, go to God. When no end is in sight, remember the one who is the beginning and the end. Go to God. The answer is not whining. The answer is not a victim mentality. The answer isn't anger. And the answer isn't a happy clappy song. The answer is an honest assessment before God. Go to God with your lament. Trust the sovereign God. Be willing to say, God, why do I cry and you do not hear? Why do I say violence and you don't listen? I see evil around me and it appears you're doing nothing. Trusting that God has the answer. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come with confidence, to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because God does hear and God does care. He cared so much, he sent his son to, in the end, make all things right. We're going to stop there for this morning with the simple reminder and lesson. Life is hard. Life is not fair. But God is still sovereign. And he invites you to come to his throne with your lament, to come to his throne with your burden, and to leave it at the feet of the all-sovereign God who controls all things. Let's pray. Father, like Habakkuk, we look at the world around us and we wonder often what you are doing. We see the poor decisions of those we love. We see the churches that claim your name failing to proclaim your truth. We see a society around us that is crumbling. We see our own families and health and circumstances in incredible hardship. And often we wonder where you are. Help us to rest on the truth of your word as we bring these cares and these concerns and these complaints to you, to understand your truth, to receive your peace, knowing that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to come boldly to your throne that we might indeed find grace to help in time of need. And now as we enter before your table, as we consider the incredible sacrifice of your son, that sign of your grace and love to us. Help us to find peace. We ask these things in your name. Amen.